We are in the book of 1 Corinthians, as you know, and today we are in chapter 5. I did wonder whether people maybe knew that we were in chapter 5 and decided to stay away this morning, but if you know 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in my life group, when we study passages of Scripture, sometimes we say this is a real doozy of a passage, and it's unclear what that means, but it just means it's a tough one. And so we're going to get straight into 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be doing the whole chapter. There's just 13 verses in it. But just backing up in terms of the series, we have said that the big idea behind every one of these sermons, based on the book of the first letter to the Corinthian church, we've said that the gospel isn't just what we believe, but it actually shapes how we live. And we're going to particularly see that today. A few weeks back when I was preaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I referred to the fact that the gospel helps us to have a sober assessment of ourselves and of others, so that we won't be so shocked when we find sin, and that we're going to come back to that theme today. Secondly, we said that the gospel calls us to a radical standard of holiness. So it gives us a sober assessment of ourselves, but it also calls us to a holy high standard. And then amazingly, the gospel gives us power and the hope that we can actually change. And that when we find sin, we know what to do with sin. And we'll see that definitely today. Last week, Scott preached through chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. And if you somehow missed that message, I would strongly encourage you to go back and to listen to that message, because he led us through 1 Corinthians 4 to how we should deal with moments in life where we've spoken badly of, or we are potentially slandered or even persecuted. And that passage really helped us, and he helped us to understand how we should respond. And now today, as we open up 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to come back to this theme of how the gospel equips us to deal with sin in the church. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 together. It's going to be up on the screen, and I'll read for you. Paul writes, and he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his flesh may be saved in the day of the Lord." I told you it's a doozy of a passage. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter," that's his former letter, "not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such one. For what have I to do with judging others? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person among you." Feels like I should pray. Should we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is inspired. Thank you that your word, Lord, speaks right to the issues of our heart. And we ask for your help right now, Holy Spirit. I pray for your help as I preach. I pray for your help as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the ways that you know that God's word is in fact authentic and it's the inspired word of God is that it is so honest. If the word of God was left up to any editorial board, it would have been airbrushed at this point, wouldn't it? It would have just been made a little bit nicer. It would have been wordsmithed just to make it look a little bit neater and better and a little bit less pointed at this stage. When you read the description of the church that we've just read, because he's describing a situation in a real church with real people, we read that the church, or we find out that the church is a glorious paradox. The church is God's holy people, and yet at times we're not very holy at all. I mean, after all, there's a guy in this church who's sleeping with his stepmom, and the church know about it and aren't doing anything about it. And yet we shouldn't be so surprised that the church is this glorious paradox of a holy people who are not that holy. We shouldn't really be so surprised, because we've already heard in chapter 3 that the gospel gives us a sober assessment that we're really not that good, but it gives us a high calling and it encourages us that the gospel gives us power to change. And if you think about Jesus, the one who we sung about and the one who we follow, if you think about who gathered to Jesus, Jesus was known for gathering tax collectors and people described generally as sinners around him. He described himself as not having come for religious people who had high morals, but he actually came for sinners and sick people. That's how he described himself. I've always thought of King David, and there's a moment in King David's life recorded in 1 Samuel 22, and it's the cave of Adullam, and King David is hiding from King Saul. He's not yet been coronated as the king, and these people gather to David, and this is what the Bible says described the people who gathered to David. This makes me think of the church. They were three D's. They were men in distress, men in debt, and men who were discontented. That's what the Bible says gathered around King David. And guess what happened? They became David's mighty men. Those who were in distress, those who were in debt, and those who were discontented, they came to this king, a man, King David, and God did something and turned them into a mighty army. Isn't that a picture of the gospel? That sinful, broken people come not to King David, but come to King Jesus. They gathered around him, and it doesn't matter how you came, you get transformed in the presence of the king, and you become one of his mighty people. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the church is a glorious, yet confounding, challenging, yet beautiful, now and not yet paradoxical people. The church is messy and miraculous. Can I hear an amen? No. The church is both messy and miraculous. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Amen. It's a gathering of redeemed sinners who are in a process of sanctification. I think there's one verse in the Bible that sums this up the best. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. And the writer to the Hebrews is describing how by a single offering, this is who the church is, those who by a single offering, God has perfected for all time. Hallelujah. But look, the verse isn't finished. The same people are those who are being sanctified. God has perfected us forever. The moment you believed in Jesus, you were perfected in Jesus, but you're still being made perfect. You're still being made more and more like Jesus through the process of sanctification. And so the church is filled with sinners who are now saints, who are saved, but they're in a process of being made holy. That causes us to have to ask a question. How should we deal with sin when it happens in us or when it is uncovered in someone else in the church? How do you deal with that? Because it's going to happen because we're all in process. Paul's treatment in this chapter of the specific sin in this chapter and how the church responded to it will help us. It'll prepare us. It'll teach us as to how we're to deal with sin when we encounter it. Not if, but when we encounter it, either in our own lives or in the lives of other. And in particular, we've got in this passage a type of sin. We've got unrepented of sin. We've got sin that is known, but it's not been repented of. So with all that said, should we dive in? Firstly, let's look at the sin. Verse 1. A report comes to Paul from Chloe's people, and he's told about a sin which is known. It's known in the church. Everyone seems to know that this is happening. And he writes this in verse 1. It is actually reported. Can you hear his shock? He's a little bit shocked. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the sexual immorality is of a kind that is not even tolerated by people outside the church. For a man is with his father's wife. So there's sexual immorality that's going on in this church, but it hasn't been addressed. The word sexual immorality, the Greek word is porneia, which is where we get pornography from. The word sexual immorality is a New Testament umbrella term that encompasses any and all sexual deviation from God's plan as outlined in Scripture for heterosexual sex. It's anything outside of that plan of God. God's plan for sexuality is very clear. Let me give you a mashup of Genesis and Matthew and Corinthians all together. This is God's plan for sexuality. That a man shall leave mom and dad and shall cleave to his wife. Not the person who is going to become his wife, not someone else's wife, not anything else, but his wife. They're to cleave to his wife. And then when they do that, God would join them supernaturally together as one flesh. And Jesus added, forever. This is forever. And the sin that's reported of and is known about in the Corinthian church is outside of that which is what God's plan for sex is. In fact, the sin here is so extreme that the pagans, the direct translation of what Paul writes here is, he says, the pagans don't even name it. They wouldn't even consider speaking of such things. They would not tolerate this. It was so abhorrent to them. There was a man in the church who's sleeping with his father's wife, sleeping with his stepmother. And so the first thing is the problem. There is sexual sin. Just want to pause briefly to just do what I would call a sidebar. You might be sitting there asking the question, but why does God get to decide what two consenting adults do with their bodies? That's my problem. Well, I'd love to just answer that quickly. You see, the answer is that as believers in Jesus, we believe the Bible teaches us that God is our creator and we are his people. And from the beginning of the Bible story, God defined how, as created ones, we're to use our bodies, how we to live out and express our sexuality. I've just told you what that looks like in summary. More than that, if you know your Bible, God, the Holy One of Israel, wanted to make a way that he, the Holy One, could live with amongst his people. And so he gave them laws of how they were to live so that he could be the Holy One amongst his people. And so we read these laws in the Old Testament. They were to set themselves apart. They were to be a holy, distinct people, different from the nations around them. You can read that in Leviticus 18. They were to observe the laws of God. They were defined. They had a morality that was required of them so that God could live amongst them. They would be his holy people and he would be their God. And furthermore, there are many times in the Old Testament where people are told in the laws to remove people from amongst them who refuse to live in that way. They were not allowed to be with God's people because they were not living according to God's holy laws, which He had put in place for them to be able to be His holy people. And so what we've got here in the Corinthian church is an example of a whole Old Testament where God had given them, this is the way you to live. And Paul is addressing a person who is not living the way God has ordained for us to live. So in the Corinthian church, there is severe sin. I want to say to you is that that can happen, and it does happen in church. And yet the amazing thing is the rest of this passage isn't actually about the sin. It's about the church's response to that sin. Later on in the book, he is going to get back to how we should. He's going to teach us in chapter 6 how we should use our bodies, how we should think about our sexuality. He's going to come back to that, but right now, he's not even focused on the sin. He's focused on how we as a church should respond if there is sin amongst us. So let's read how they did respond. Firstly, how did they get it wrong? What was the ungodly response to this, to the sin that was discovered? Let's read it in verse 1 and 2. It's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And here's their response. How did they respond? He says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? So for Paul, there were two problems here. The first problem was the sin. And the second problem was the lack of what I would describe as a gospel-shaped response to the sin that they knew about in the church community. He calls them arrogant, exclamation mark. So he really means it. And you might wonder, in what way are they being arrogant? Because it's not abundantly clear. He just says, he doesn't ask them. He just says, you're arrogant. And it made me wonder, maybe they were so enmeshed. They were in a very promiscuous city. The city of Corinth had 1,000 cult prostitutes, historians tell us. And they had the sex goddess Aphrodite and her temple right there over the city. And maybe they'd been so enmeshed that they couldn't even see what was wrong with the sexual deviance. Maybe they were arrogant because they'd become like the unbelievers described in Romans chapter 1, who not only tolerated sin and shameful things that God had said was not good, the Romans not only tolerated things, but they actually celebrated those who did them. And so maybe that was their arrogance, that it wasn't just that there was sin happening, but they were almost saying, like, this is amazing. Did you hear what he's been doing? Like, maybe that's their arrogance. There's another way that I thought about it. Maybe they're arrogant because if you know the whole letter, these guys have been giving Paul a hard time about his leadership. And they've been talking about, well, we're actually following these people and following other leaders. And Paul in his mind is thinking, I can't believe you're being so arrogant to think about leadership and this and that and who you're following when actually there's a guy in your midst who's living like this and you've not done anything about it. I think maybe that's the arrogance that he's referring to. We don't know for sure why Paul says that they're arrogant, but he does say they ought to have been grieved. They should have been mourning. They should have felt sorrow that the sin was happening in their church community of faith. This passage feels really personal to me because there was a moment in my leadership a few years ago where it's nearly 15 years ago where there was a lady in the church in Amamsamtoti that I was leading, and she came to me one day. She was a prophetic person and she had had a dream, and she was very disturbed by the dream that she had. She saw a picture of a house, it happened to be her house, that had suspended wooden floors. So there's a space underneath it. And she said there was this stench coming up through the floor. And she felt God say this to her. She said she needed to come to me and to say that the elders of the church needed to call the men of the church to come and lift up that floor and deal with what was going on down there. And when she saw the men of the church lifting up with the elders the planks of the floor, there was like a sexual orgy happening down below. And it was like, you need to go and sort this out. Now, at that point, we didn't know of any sin happening in our church. But I'll tell you this. Over the next 12 months, we had 14 cases of sexual sin come to the surface in our church. And so God had warned us that we were going to hear of news and we needed to respond. And I remember feeling so sad that people in our church knew about situations and, yeah, we know so-and-so in a relationship, and they had known about those things and it hadn't grieved them enough to actually move towards them. There wasn't a gospel response in the congregation, even though people knew about these things that were going on. And so because of that, sin stayed hidden, sin persisted, sin spread. And because of it being hidden, gospel healing, gospel forgiveness, gospel redemption, restoration couldn't start because there wasn't a gospel-shaped response to the sin that was in the church. And so although this might be hard for you to fathom with our modern individualistic minds, in the Bible, sin is never a private matter. Sin is never a private matter. Sin doesn't just affect you or me. Sin affects us together. Individual sin affects the whole. Sin spreads and sin ruins. And because of that, sin needs to be dealt with for the sake of the person sinning and for the sake of the church. So let's look at a biblical response to sin. And that's really verses 2 all the way through to 13. And we're just going to dip in and summarize a lot of it. What should have been done? There's a specific case of sin in this church, but what should have been done? What should we do when we encounter sin? Well, verse 2 tells us what should be done. Paul says, "Ought you not rather to mourn?" I think it's important not to overlook that the Apostle Paul assumes that there should have been a response to this knowledge that there was this sin going on. Brothers and sisters, we are God's ambassadors, as he describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20 that God is making his appeal to the world through us. So it really, really matters how we live. We are God's ambassadors, and yet there's a healthy realism in the New Testament. The letter of 1 John chapter 1 verse 10 says, even though you're God's ambassadors, even though you're the saints of God, it says, if you claim to have no sin, you're lying. There is going to be sin in the church. But we're those people who have made it our aim to please the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9 says, we make it our desire to keep his commands. 1 John 2 verse 3. We don't love the world or the things of the world. 1 John 2 verse 15. However, when we do sin, we know what we can do with that sin. We can confess it because God is faithful and he's just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 verse 9. And so when there's patterns of unrepented sin that's found amongst us, we should grieve. We should feel sad because sin always spoils. But we should also be hopeful because we know that although we are serious about sin, we're not shocked when sin happens because we know we're in a process of transformation. We're a gospel people, and so we know what to do with sin. This is what we do with sin. We acknowledge sin when we find it in ourselves. We acknowledge it. We repent of it. We walk free from it. And if it's found in others, we restore people who've sinned back into fellowship. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Brothers and sisters, it's not often what you've done that matters most, but it's what you do next. And in the case of the man sinning so shamelessly in Corinth, it's very important to note that he hasn't repented yet. And that could have been because of his hardness of heart, but no doubt he wasn't helped by the lack of a gospel-shaped response from the church. His brothers and sisters who knew about his sin, not moving towards him to help him, no doubt caused his sin to go unchallenged and unchecked. And that didn't serve either him or the church. So Paul begins to instruct the Corinthians on how they should handle unrepentant sin. And we get to listen in and find out how we should deal with sin if we find someone who's in a pattern of sin or if we're in it ourselves. And so through the rest of the chapter, verses 2 to 13, Paul outlines what they should have done, which highlights not just the importance of dealing with sin, but also gives us biblical wisdom as to how we should do it. The first thing he tells them to do is, he says in verse 4, basically, you should call a special church meeting. I don't think this is probably going to be Sunday morning streamed live. It's probably going to be another meeting with the cameras turned off. But he says you should be calling a meeting. You should have a family meeting. You should get together. And when you get together, we are to grieve over the sin, and everyone would be sobered by that moment. At that meeting, we're to do a difficult thing as a gathered church. We're to remove this unrepentant person from the church community. And just in case you thought maybe we've misunderstood one verse, he says it five times in five different ways. I'm just going to quickly read them to you. He says, let the one who has done this be removed from you, verse 2. You to deliver him over to Satan, verse 5. We'll come back to that. You to cleanse out the old leaven, the yeast that started to rise in the dough, so that you could be a new lump of dough. And then he says, I'm writing to you, do not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. You're not even to eat with this one. And then in verse 13, he says, purge the evil person among you. Friends, can you hear that he's saying take drastic action? That's really what he's saying, is if this person is unrepentant, you have to take drastic action. And that is the most loving thing for this person. How on earth could it be loving for this person? Well, delivering this person over to Satan means putting them outside of the church, outside of the protection of the church, saying, you cannot fellowship with us anymore. That is to hand him over to Satan. But Paul's plan for this is so that his flesh might be dealt with, so that he will be saved. And so the point of this action is for the good of the person and for the good of the community. Let's look at how it might be for the good of the person. You might be sitting there right now thinking, oh my goodness, we need a new version of the Bible. This can feel so harsh and judgy, but I want you to see how this is for the sake of the person. Firstly, this action is, I believe, for the sake of the person. It's so that, verse 5 says, the fleshliness of this person can be dealt with and can be removed. As they're set outside of the protection of the church, they are dealt with, their fleshliness can be dealt with, but the purpose is so that their spirit can be saved. The purpose is redemptive. In another church that I served as elder, there was a man who repeatedly got drunk. He didn't just get drunk occasionally, he was repeatedly drunk. And with that sin of drunkenness came many other sins, unfortunately. One of them was abuse of his wife. And a waste of limited family resources in a family that really didn't have resources to waste. And so we saw his kids suffering as a result. And having exhausted herself in appealing to him, his wife was a godly woman, he was a Christian. And getting to the end of her wits and the end of her ability to carry on and endure, she appealed to him using scriptures multiple times. And eventually she came to us as elders and she told us everything that had happened and been happening. There's a guy called Ken Sandy who says this, that the circle of those who know about an issue widens in proportion to the offender's resistance. It had been a private issue. It had been a marital issue. But because he wouldn't respond to his own wife who was appealing to him, eventually it became a public issue as she reached out for help with the elders. And I remember meeting with this man and I challenged him on his unrepented sin patterns. And over a couple of weeks, we met in this way with me challenging him and praying with him, trying to encourage him, asking him to go back into what I'm going to call the green zone. I'll talk about that in just a moment. We were having an orange zone chat because when you're ever sitting in front of an elder and he's charging you from scripture, you're not in the green anymore. You're in the orange. He'd gotten out of normal Christianity and he was in a place where he needed to respond to rebuke and challenge. But there was still no change. And we prayed for him and we prayed for him and we spoke as elders, we spoke with his wife. And eventually we did what 1 Corinthians 5 says. We called a church meeting. And we got together in a hall like this. This is what I would call the red zone. And we explained to the church what the problem was. Again, what had been private had now become public because, not because of what he was doing, but because of his hardness of heart, because he wouldn't respond. And we told the church what the problem was. We told them what we had done. And eventually on that night, he was removed from fellowship. He was told, you're not allowed to come to church. You can't attend the life group that your wife is in. But we said to him, there is a way back. And the way back is to acknowledge your sin, to confess your sin, and to repent. And if you're ready to do that, there's one person in this church you speak to, and it's Gareth. And 6 months later, my heart leapt when I saw his name on the phone. And I wondered how this conversation was going to go. And the man that I was speaking to on the phone was like a different man to the man I'd been pleading with for months and praying for. He was a broken man who was contrite over his sin. And he asked if he could meet to pray. That man became a staff member of our church. That man became a life group leader. And that man's marriage was restored. When you read scripture and you say, I just can't believe scripture, you have placed yourself above scripture. Don't place yourself above scripture. When we obey the word of God, it's good for the person. You can't guarantee how this will turn out. It was an extreme situation. There were only two situations like that in 21 years of ministry in Imam Sumtoti. The one person repented, the other person gapped. Don't know what happened to him. But the other guy is my brother in Christ Jesus and is in the church. Amen. Friends, when you look at these actions described by Paul in the short term, they could seem harsh and judgmental. But in the long term, they're biblical and they're loving. And so this is the scripture-shaped action that the church should take if there's someone who's in continuous unrepentant sin. How is it good for the church, though? That's how it's good for the individual. How is it good for the church? Well, if we don't take seriously patterns of unrepentant sin in the church, What happens is described in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Paul simply, he uses, my wife's been making bread. He uses a sourdough analogy. A little bit of raised dough that's got active yeast in it, if it's placed in a lump of dough, it will cause the whole lump to rise. What Paul is effectively saying here is that sin is not private, but that when sin is undealt with, it affects us all. My sin, if I were to be sinning, would affect you all. And so this discipline process that Paul is describing is meant to maintain the purity of the church. It's meant to protect its witness, and it's meant to preserve the person. And Paul's main teaching here in 1 Corinthians 5 is that the church needs to deal with unrepented sin for the sake of both the person concerned and the purity of the church itself. I want to just say that it's very important to note the sidebar that Paul does in verses 9 and 10. Just draw your attention there for just a moment. Paul tells us to remove this unrepented person who's called brother. You're not to eat with him. You're to remove him from amongst you. But then he says, just so that I'm not misunderstood, he says, I'm not meaning that you remove yourself from the world. Let me just read it for you. He says this. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. And he basically says, because if you did, you would have to leave the world, because this stuff's everywhere. But in fact, we're to love the world. We're to take the message of Jesus to the world. So he says, I'm not meaning sinful people like this in the world. I'm referring to people who are called brother or sister who are acting like this and yet acting, taking communion, acting as if nothing is wrong. That's the person that he's talking about. Paul says, you're not to judge the world or those in it. You're to bring the love of Jesus to the world. That's why we do things like Alpha. We're meant to not be judging the world. We're no different to the world. We've just been saved by Jesus. And so we take the good news of Jesus to the world because this is the good news that we all need. So how do we do church discipline? I want to give us some practical stuff just as we come to a close. First, I think it's important to ask the question, what causes church discipline to be necessary? And then how should we do it if you really need to act in that sort of a way? It's a bit of a lengthy description rather than a definition, but here's a paragraph that I've written about church discipline. I just want to read it to you. Church discipline is the loving. Say loving. I won't say it like you mean it. Church is the loving act of addressing sin within the body of Christ, which may, when necessary, include the final step of removing a professing believer from church membership. It is not merely about punishing wrongdoing. I want you to focus on this. But primarily about preventing sin, restoring the sinner, and protecting the health of the church. More than correction, say more than? More than correction, discipline seeks to cultivate an environment of peace, holiness, healthy relationships, providing a framework in which believers can thrive, find joy in God, and live lives that bring Him glory. I think when you hear church discipline, if you're thinking punishment, you're making a mistake. In my house, discipline starts with loving each other and respecting each other and caring for each other. That's part of discipline. Listening to mom and dad, that's part of discipline. And it's only when things go really pear-shaped that you got to more punitive measures. And so I want to unpack what I would describe as the green, the orange, and the red zones of church discipline. The green zone is much bigger than the others. Can you see that? Green zone of church discipline, the way I understand it, is normal Christianity. You're doing it. Give yourselves a round of applause. Just by coming to church and opening your Bible, you're in the green zone because you're giving yourself an opportunity for God to speak to you. And God can whisper to you this morning. In fact, there are some people in this room that God is whispering to this morning. And no one else needs to know about your sin if you just repent of it this morning. Normal Christianity is coming to church. It's reading your Bible for yourself. It's being in a formation group or a discipleship group. It's obeying the scriptures. It's listening to the Holy Spirit and responding to Him. That's normal Christianity. And sometimes in normal Christianity, you might see the way that someone else is treating another person, and you might need to go to them and say, "Hey, I noticed how you spoke to so-and-so, and are you guys okay? Can I encourage you to maybe move towards each other?" That loving brothering and sistering of one another is normal Christianity. Paul is saying to this church, you should really be caring how one another are doing. But not in some judgy way, in a loving, healthy way. That is normal Christianity. Coming back to the person that I told you about in Imam Zimtoti who was battling with alcohol, he was in the green zone still when his wife was saying, "Love, I think you need help. I think drinking's gone too far." That's normal Christianity between a husband and wife. It would have been normal Christianity to have another brother say to him, "Hey, I think maybe, you know, you'd keep going overboard at the bri time. You know, I know the Springboks won, but the Bible says we're not to get drunk. I know that the Bible doesn't say don't drink, but it does say don't get drunk. And are you okay? Because it just looks like you're not okay." That's normal Christianity. What gets you out of normal Christianity from the green zone to the orange zone? What gets you into the orange zone? Is it what you did or what you did next? It's what you did next. Because then the Holy Spirit speaks to you about the truth of Scripture, or you're sitting there and I'm preaching, and suddenly the Holy Spirit makes the Scripture come alive to you, or your brother or your sister speaks to you. It's you closing your ears. It's you hardening your heart. It's you saying, "I know that, but..." You've never said that, "I know that." I know that you don't say that. But I've literally had people say, "I know the Bible says, but..." But what? It's when you say, "I know the Bible says, but..." That's when you're getting into the danger of moving into an orange zone conversation, which normally means now there's another person involved. It's not just a person whispering to you. It's someone else having to come to you, or even an elder having to come to you and saying, "Hey, I believe that there's this pattern of unrepentant sin in your life." Those are not great conversations to have, are they? But even then, do you know what that conversation is about? That conversation is saying, it's not so important what you've done, it's what you do next. I urge you to confess your sin, because He's faithful and He's just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's get on our knees and let's repent, because Jesus will forgive you. That's the gospel. We're gospel people. We know what to do with sin. If someone responds to that sort of a conversation, they automatically go back into the green zone. And the Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, that we who are spiritual should restore such a person gently. What gets them from orange zone into the red zone? Another hardness of heart. It's not just they're reading their Bible. It's not just that they're not listening to the Holy Spirit. They're not even listening to an outright confrontation which is meant to bring them back into the green zone. And so they end up in the place of remove the brother from you. Can you see that? So it's not just, "Aha, I saw that thing on your phone. I was overlooking and there was stuff on your phone that you shouldn't have, and you're gone, mate. Get out of our church." That's not it. It takes time, and it takes a hardness of heart, an unrepentant heart, to ever get to the orange zone, to ever get to the red zone. In 23 years of ministry, two people only ever have gotten into the red zone. I want to encourage us to see the seriousness that's in Scripture, though. We should all see ourselves as being in the green zone and staying there, reading our Bibles, listening to the Holy Spirit, loving each other enough to speak the truth in love to one another. We should do this for all of our good, and we should do it for the glory of God in the church. Friends, it's less about what was not done or what was done. It's what we did next. And I think it's really important to note in this passage that although this man's sin was a sexual sin, it's not the only sin that's mentioned in this passage. Just have a look at what else is mentioned in verse 11. Things like greed, idolatry, being abusive to others, drunkenness, cheating people financially. And that's not an exhaustive list. It's just dot, dot, dot. Friends, all sin really matters. And so I want to encourage us to be open to the Holy Spirit speaking to us. I want to encourage us to be open to one another, speaking the truth in love about all aspects of life. I want to urge us to never harden our hearts and to close our ears. I believe that church discipline only will ever become necessary when we've ignored the whispers of God through His direct voice to us or through the Scriptures, where we've ignored His voice through the loving counsel and accountability of others, when we've ignored the rhythms of life groups and discipleship groups and those who are our leaders. We'll only progress through these stages of discipline if we ignore those things and harden our hearts. My personal experience and my pastoral experience is this: God speaks first in a whisper, but if we refuse to listen, He will raise His voice until it echoes loud enough for others to hear as well. But even then, the purpose is not shame. The purpose is that he would repent. Even this man, the purpose is that he would be saved. The purpose is that we would repent and just come back into the green zone. So church discipline is less about what was done, but what we did next. How we respond through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, through the conviction of Scripture, and through the counsel and correction of others. Lastly, I want to say, if you ever see something in someone else and you know, I should have been grieving about this. This is actually part of my responsibility to move towards my brother or sister. If you're ever in a situation like that, I want to say to you that it's maybe helpful to remember this little analogy, that it's a little bit like heart surgery. Please forgive me, any doctors in the room. If you ever need to do heart surgery, you need to be more aware of your heart than theirs before you do anything. You need to be really clear that you are fearing God and that you love this person. Otherwise, do not do another thing. Just please tell the person next to you, do not do another thing unless you are clear that you are fearing God and loving the person. Do not do another thing. But if you are, then you need to go in carefully. If you're ever doing heart surgery on me, thinking of Natasha and others, please go in carefully. Please go in with an intention to heal. Please go in with love. And please clean your hands. So go in carefully with love and clean hands. Secondly, if you really have to do heart operation on me, you could open me up with a sledgehammer. That would work. But you might damage some other stuff. So if you need to go into someone's heart, use the appropriate sharp instruments of the Word of God and Holy Spirit discernment, not the blunt instruments of your disappointment with this person or your frustration or your opinions. Can I hear an amen? If you need to do a heart operation, then I urge you to do it in the right time. Be aware of their state. Immediacy is normally not the best, either for you or for them. So maybe they're drunk at the men's braai. That's probably not the moment. But do it tomorrow. Don't wait too long. Do it at the right time. Do it with the right attitude. I want to urge you, don't have too much emotion and don't have too little empathy. And never be harsh. Don't underdo it and don't overdo it. There's no point if someone's got something that needs to be cut out, some gangrene inside of them. There's no point cutting out 90% of the gangrene, but also don't overdo it. I want to urge you, don't do more, don't do less. And lastly, I suggest you do it together with other people. Not in any way that you ever slander, but maybe you need to just ping an elder or someone who you can respect to even check your heart before you go in. I want to urge you to do it in team, because that's protection for them and it's protection for us. Brothers and sisters, our passage today hasn't been a comfortable one, has it? But it has been a helpful one. We will face sin in our own lives. And we will encounter sin as a church family. It's not a matter of if, it's when and what. And this passage tells us how the gospel should shape our response. We're a gospel people. We know what to do with sin. And so I want to close our meeting by us coming to the communion table, which is the epicenter of knowing how to deal with sin. And so won't you stand, won't you get the elements of communion, and the band's going to come up, and we're going to sing one song in response.